Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 57. Isaiah chapter 57. I'll show you where we are here. This whole section from chapter 55 has to do with a series of invitations that God is giving. He gave three invitations to those who were open to his salvation. And then he gave two invitations that had to do with the judgment of the wicked, summoning first the wild beasts to come and tear God's flock, and then summoning the defendants, whom he called the sons of the sorceress and the whore, and calling them to come and receive their condemnation. Now at the very end, verses 14 through 21, he sets the choice before us. You have had an invitation to come to blessing, and you've had an invitation to come to judgment. Which one do you want? And that's the portion that we're going to read together this morning, starting with verse 14. Here are some things you might look for as we study. First of all, we're going to read in verse 14 that Isaiah is to prepare the way before God's people. And if you listen carefully, you'll understand how God prepares the way in verses 15 to 21. Then verse 15, which is where we're going to spend most of our time today, describes three characteristics of God. What are those characteristics? You listen carefully, you'll find them. Verse 15 speaks of God dwelling. And we're going to spend some time thinking about that verb. So when we're done, you ought to know which dwelling place of God we are talking about. We're also going to study the expression in verse 15 that says that God's name is holy. What does that imply for our prayer and our worship? And finally, what two qualifications does God require for those who want to live with him? So let's read verses 14 to 21. Remember that I'll focus on 14 and 15 today. But 14 through 21, I'm going to explain this slight modification in the translation to you as we go through the text. And he said, this verse is now giving a quotation from God. It's not talking about the righteous man in verse 13. He, God, said, cast ye up, prepare the way, take up the stumbling block out of the way of my people. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. For I will not contend forever, neither will I be always wroth, for the spirit should fail before me, and the souls which I have made. For the iniquity of his covetousness was I wroth and smote him. I hid me and was wroth. And he went on frowardly in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways and will heal him. I will lead him also and restore comforts unto him and to his mourners. I create the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to him that is far off and to him that is near, saith the Lord, and I will hear him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the way that Isaiah has prepared before us, and we pray that we could be wise in watching how we walk in it. We thank you, Lord, that you have made a way to dwell among your people, for us to have fellowship with you. Help us, Lord, to understand your requirements and to be subject to them. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. I translated this a little bit differently at verse 14. Our version says, that it continues verse 13. See, verse 14 in our version says, and shall say. Who's doing the saying? Well, it's the righteous person from verse 13. He that putteth his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain and shall say. That's That's how the Authorized Version understands this. There are three things that the righteous person does. He possesses the land, he inherits the holy mountain, and he makes this statement. I'm going to suggest to you that maybe that's not the best way to understand this expression in verse 14. There are three reasons. The first one is a technical one, and if you know some Hebrew grammar, I can explain it to you offline. But that is that the two verbs in the previous verse are a particular verbal form, and he changes the verbal form in verse 14, suggesting these are not, in fact, parallel statements. The second, you should be able to grasp. The speaker here speaks of my people. Throughout Isaiah, it is God who speaks of my people. Or perhaps Isaiah says it as God's spokesman. But we don't have ordinary Israelites going around saying my people. My people, this is God's people. This should be God speaking here. The third thing to bear in mind here is that this is not the only place we read about God's highway department. You know, there are numerous references throughout Isaiah to preparing a road or a way. So, for example, in chapter 40, verse 3, we heard the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And in 62:10, go through the gates, prepare ye the way of the people. Cast up the highway, gather out the stones, lift up a standard for the people. And you remember that this half of Isaiah has three major parts, nine chapters apiece. Each of these three parts has a highway statement in it. One at 40, verse 30 in the first section. The one in the second section is right here, verse 14 of chapter 57. And then in the third section, in chapter 60, verse 10. If you look at the other two highway commands, 40, verse 3 and 62:10, you'll find they both come at the beginning of their paragraphs, not at the end. They both introduce something. They don't finish something. And so I think it's easiest here to see that God is making a new statement here that introduces the final verses of this section. So there is the technical difference, which is the change in verb forms. There is the use of the phrase, my people, which makes much more sense if God is speaking. And there is the alignment with what we saw in the other two sections. Understood that way, verse 14 introduces these last seven verses. God says to the people, cast ye up, prepare the way, take up the stumbling block out of the way of my people. And now, in verses 15 to 21, we see how that is to be done. Now, as we look at these three highway verses, and I've listed all three of them here for you, notice that there are two different ways that are being spoken of. The first one speaks of the way of the Lord, by which God will come to visit his people in Babylon, in their captivity. But the other two speak of the way of the people, the road that they are to follow to return to God, to return to Zion, to return to fellowship with him. They've sinned against him, they've been excluded, but now they're being called back. So the call here for the prophet and those with him is to prepare the way of the people so that they can come to God. And what is that way of the people? Well, I think in these following verses, we have a choice laid out. It's as though we had a roadmap, and the roadmap said there's a break here, there's a Y. You can go to the left, you can go to the right. I don't know how the Johnsons go to Grand Rapids. I know how I go to Grand Rapids. I go up 23, and when I got to 96, I'd go west. But you know, when you go north to 90 on 23 and you get to Brighton, you could also get on 96 heading east. You wouldn't get to Grand Rapids then. You'd end up at Detroit. It makes a difference which way you go when the road divides. You make that choice, it's going to have consequences. And in these verses, in verse 15 and 16, he offers repentance and blessing. Then in verse 17, he speaks of God's anger and man's rebelliousness. 18 and 19 speak again of God's peace that he gives to those who come near, but 20 and 21 speak of the judgment of the wicked. This is the fork in the road. Prepare the way of my people. Show them that there's a decision to make here. I have given you the invitations. I've invited you to repent. Come, eat free. Eat even if you're unworthy. I've provided the captain for the people. I've provided the Messiah. If you don't do that, I am calling the wild beast to come and devour you, and I'm summoning you to a solemn trial where you are going to be condemned. There's the decision. There's the road. Don't miss the turn. Don't head to Detroit if you're trying to get to Grand Rapids. So we have now the first promise of blessing in verse 15. There are three characteristics of God in this section. And we're going to see them twice. First of all, the quotation formula itself, the sentence that introduces the speech. Thus saith, who's speaking? The high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity or eternally, as I will argue, whose name is holy. So there are three characteristics of the speaker. He is high and lofty. He inhabiteth eternally, and his name is holy. Then, here's what he says. I dwell, well, that's the same unusual verb that was translated inhabit. I dwell in the high and holy place. There's the loftiness, and there's the holiness coming back. So Isaiah introduces God as being high, inhabiting eternally, his name is holy, and God stands up and says, guess what? I dwell in the high and holy place. These three characteristics, we're going to look at them one by one because each of them tells us something very important about God and our relationship to him. First characteristic, God is above all. Thus saith the high and lofty one. These two words together are a favorite expression of Isaiah. Back in chapter 2, Isaiah introduced us to the idea of the day of the Lord, the day when God comes and establishes his rule here on earth. We think of that as focusing on the millennial kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in chapter 2, he said, the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and that's the word translated high here, and upon everyone that is lifted up, that's the word that is translated lofty in verse 15, and he shall be brought low. If you think you're high, if you think you're lofty, if you think you're important, the day of the Lord means you're going to be brought low. Verse 13, upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, same two words, and upon all the oaks of Bashan, and upon all the high mountains, and upon all the hills that are lifted up, they're all going to be brought down. Everything high is going to be squashed. Then we come further in the book, and in chapter 6, Isaiah has a vision of the Lord. How does he describe the Lord? The first thing that strikes his mind is, I saw the Lord sitting upon the throne, and guess what? I had to crane my neck to see him. He was high and lifted up. Same two words. God is exalted. He is above all. Later, when the Assyrian was threatening Judah, Isaiah receives a comforting word from the Lord. Now will I rise, saith the Lord. Now will I be exalted. Now will I lift up myself. Same expression. I was meditating on this. God is high. Anything else that's high gets squished down. All the high things get smashed. So that he is the highest there is. And I don't know how many of you ever saw the Rodgers and Hammerstein musical, The King and I. It's a story of an English widow who goes to the country that at that time was called Siam. Now it's Thailand. This is in the 1800s. It was a true story. She went there to be a tutor to the children of the king of Siam. He was a polygamous king. He had many wives. He had many, many children. So she was running a school for the royal children. And a book was written about this woman's experience and later turned into a musical, a Broadway musical, and it was a very popular musical film called The King and I. Very entertaining, with Deborah Kerr and Yul Brynner as the king. But there's a comic undertone in this entire thing, because Deborah Kerr is an English woman. She represents this English woman, and she's of a goodly stature. Oriental people tend to be shorter, so the king of Siam is shorter. But there's a custom there, and that is that no one's head must ever be higher than the head of the king of Siam. So over and over again, he is rebuking her, saying, "Your head must not be higher than mine." And in one place he says, "When I sit, you sit. When I kneel, you kneel. Head must not be higher than mine." Everybody laughs. Here is this patriarchal little two-bit king of this minor kingdom in the buried in Southeast Asia. He thinks he's so important, and he's got this rule. Nobody's head can be higher than mine. And if your head is higher than his, I chop it off. I put you down. And we laugh at that. We mock at that in a person. This is exactly God's attitude toward us. He is high, and he is lifted up. And anybody who thinks for a minute that their head can be higher than his is doomed to be judged, because he is the highest there is. This is one of those ways in which the character of God cannot be evaluated by the standards of morality that we apply to ourselves. We would consider this arrogant in a human being. This is the God of the Bible. He is high and lifted up, and he is going to bring low everything else that aspires to loftiness. Not a very welcoming introduction to the verse, is it? Let's go further. Let's look at the second expression. Our version says that he inhabits eternity. The first thing I want to note to you is that the word translated eternity here, it's a noun, but it's almost always used adverbially. It would be more conventional, more common, more in keeping with the regular use of language to say that he inhabits eternally. Not that he inhabits some place called eternity. I'm not sure I quite know what that means. But rather, his habitation continues forever. He inhabits eternally. But now, what does that mean? Well, now I have to give you a little lesson in Hebrew lexicography. There are several different words that are translated dwell or abide or inhabit in the Old Testament. One of them is never used of God. But there are two that we need to be concerned with here. One is very common. It is the verb yashav, which means to sit. It occurs over 1,000 times. 42 of those times it is used of God. It's often used of God's heavenly abode. When the scriptures want to say that God dwells in heaven, this is the term that they use. And you can see something of the sense of this word in 1 Kings 8:27, when Solomon is dedicating the temple. And he's saying, look, I know that God doesn't really live here. Will God indeed dwell on the earth? Can you put God in a box and say, here he is in this temple? No, you can't do that. Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house that I have builded. I can't box you up and put you here in this temple. So he denies that God can dwell, in the sense of yashav, in a human sanctuary. The other word, shakan, is much less frequent. It only occurs 130 times in the Old Testament. 43 of these are used of God. Notice, there is many references to God dwelling with this verb as there are with the other verb, even though the other verb appears nearly 10 times more often. So this verb is often used of God's dwelling. It is the verb from which the noun meaning tent or tabernacle is formed. We read of a mishkan, that is the tabernacle or the tent. What's the difference between a tent and a building? You pack it up and move. It's transient. And indeed, the verb shakan appears to have a very special meaning, and that is that you visit a place. You visit a place, but you go and you visit somewhere else. Now, God is his residence, where the yashav happens. His permanent dwelling is in heaven. But he tabernacles among his people. And in fact, he promises over and over in the book of Deuteronomy to dwell among them. Giving you one of the verses here, he promises that when they arrive into the land, there will be a place which the Lord your God shall choose to cause his name to dwell there. And this is the verb, shakan. Thither shall you bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the heave offering of your hand, and all your choice vows which you vow unto the Lord. I'm going to come, and I'm going to dwell among you, not permanently. You can't put me in a box. You can't contain me. I am omnipresent. I live everywhere. But I'm going to condescend to come and visit you. And I will designate the place where I'm going to come. I'm going to specify where it is I want to come. I'm not asking you to make arrangements for me. I'm not asking you to say, okay, God, we got this nice hotel at Eilat we thought you'd enjoy. You can go see the coral and watch the dolphins. No, he says, I'm going to choose where I'm going to come and live with you. I'm going to specify that. So shakan is this verb that means to visit, to dwell temporarily, and yet he says, I'm going to do that eternally. You see, there's a tension there. Do you see the tension? I'm going to come visit you eternally. I'm always going to make myself available to you. There is a view of God that says that he's off there somewhere, he's not involved in the world, and the world just keeps going and doing its thing, and we can basically ignore God because he's not immanent with his creation. He's transcendent. He's far above all things, but he's way off there somewhere, and we can forget about him. This clause denies that. God dwells eternally. He is always visiting his creation. He's always got his fingers in it. That's where I get this phrase, he is eternally immanent. He's always here involved with us. And if you love him, that's wonderful, because it means that he's always taking care of things. He's always watching over the difficulties. Nothing is beyond his control. But if you're his adversary, watch out. It means you cannot escape his knowledge of what you're doing. You cannot escape his punishment for what you're doing. He dwells eternally. Third characteristic of God. God is holy. So he is high above all. He is eternally with his creation. And he is holy, which means set apart. This was a great characteristic that impressed Isaiah in chapter 6. The Lord made sure that he got the message. He had the cherubim, the seraphim, say three times to Isaiah, holy, holy. Did you hear me, Isaiah? Holy is the Lord of hosts. He's separate. He's distinct. What does Isaiah mean when he says his name is holy? There are two ways we could understand that in English. One way is as though I were to say, meet my good friend here, his name is Dave. He's my son, his name is Gene. We're talking about the Lord, his name is holy. Put a capital H on it. His name is Jehovah. His name is El Elyon. His name is El Shaddai. Oh, his name is holy. It's another name for God. That's one way you could understand it. There is another way to understand this expression, though. It is as though we were to say his name is glorious. His name is exalted. His name, the name itself, is a holy thing. And there, holy does not give us the name, it describes the name. Now, in English, you can't tell the difference between those two. In Hebrew, you can. In Hebrew, there's a grammatical difference between clauses which identify something and clauses which describe something. And in this case, the clause structure is the clause structure that describes something. So Isaiah is not saying that in addition to Jehovah and El Elyon and El Shaddai, God has the name holy. That's not what he's saying. It is saying that his name, the name of God, is itself a holy thing. God lives in a holy mountain. Often in Scripture we read of God's holy mountain. We studied some of those verses 2 weeks ago. And because it's a holy mountain, Psalm 15 says, not anybody can go there. You've got to have clean hands and a pure heart if you're going to ascend into the hill of the Lord. He lives in a holy temple. That's where the Ark of the Covenant is. And you can't just skip into God's temple whenever you want to. It's holy. Only the priests can go there. Only with special ceremonial preparation. And into the Holy of Holies, the holiest place of the Holy Temple, only one priest can go, the high priest, only one day a year with the blood of the sacrifices and a rope tied around his ankle to pull him out in case God gets angry with him and smites him dead. You don't fool with holy things. Another thing in Scripture that's holy are the angels, because they're associated with God. See, his holiness attaches itself to everything that he's associated with. His house, the mountain where that house is, the angels that surround him. And every time people see angels, their response is one of terror. They're afraid. And now he tells us that his name is holy. His name partakes of the same character that the mountain and the house and the angels do. His name is holy. Let's pause and think about the implications of that. I am in trouble, and I want to call upon the Lord. And I want to say to him, Lord, deliver me. But the minute I say, Lord, I am using a holy thing. I am uttering a holy name. What gives me the right to utter that name? What gives me the right to invoke it in prayer or in worship? In fact, what does the third commandment say? Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. It is a holy name. You're not free to pick it up and use it as you want to. You can only call upon the Lord if you meet the qualifications. You can only climb the hill of the Lord if you meet the qualifications. You can only go in the temple if you meet the qualifications. You can only pray to God if you meet the qualifications. Because his name is holy. The psalmist captures this when he says, the Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him. But then he qualifies it to all that call upon him in truth. Remember the first chapter of Isaiah? When God said, Who required this at your hand, to bring all these animals and to trample down my courts and to offer all these sacrifices? I'm not pleased with all this. And the people would say, well, Lord, we're calling upon your name. He said, my name is holy. You can't call on my name in worship unless you meet certain qualifications. This is Isaiah's introduction of the speaker. Thus saith the high and lofty one that dwells eternally, whose name is holy. And now God speaks, and what God does is repeat the same thing. I dwell, Shakan, in the high and holy place. Where is this high and holy place? I don't think it's speaking of heaven. I used to think this was describing God's heavenly court. But because he uses the verb Shakan here, I don't think he means heaven. He would have said Yashav if he'd meant heaven. More likely, what he's doing is, he is saying, I have chosen to be here among you. The high and holy place is Mount Zion. It's the place that I have chosen for my name to dwell. The Psalms often tell us of this. So Psalm 68, the hill of God, that is Mount Zion, is as a hill of Bashan, a high hill as a hill of Bashan. Why leap ye high hills? The other hills are saying, oh, I'm bigger, I'm going to be higher. This is the hill which God desireth to dwell in, yea, the Lord will dwell in it forever. Zion. Psalm 87, the Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Psalm 132, the Lord hath chosen Zion. He hath delivered it for, desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. God has chosen a little bump of ground in Jerusalem as his favorite place on all the earth. I don't know why. He chose it. I don't know why he chose me. It saved me, but he chose me. And that same sovereign delight he has bestowed on that little plot of ground which is presently occupied by a pagan temple. But that's his. We argue a lot sometimes about whether the land belongs to Israel or not. I know one thing for sure. The land belongs to the Lord. That mountain is his. He has chosen it forever. And he says, I dwell in the high and holy place. Now, at the time Isaiah is writing, Israel is threatened on every side. They are shortly going to be taken into captivity to Babylon, and their temple is going to be burned down. Isaiah is reminding them that God says, don't worry, that's still my place. And the whole book of Isaiah reminds us of the restoration of Zion. Back in chapter 2, speaking of the day of the Lord, we read that it will come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. It's presently lower than the Mount of Olives, but it will be higher than the Mount of Olives when the Lord returns. And all nations shall flow unto it, and many people shall go and say, come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. In chapter 12, Isaiah exhorts the people, cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. And in 24:23, the moon shall be confounded and the sun ashamed when the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his ancients gloriously. I dwell in the high and holy place. I condescend to have a throne room here on earth in the midst of my people. That's wonderful, and yet think of all the things we've read. He is high and insists that no one's head shall be higher than his. And so anything that pushes up, he's going to pound it down. And it's a holy place. His name is holy. I can't even invoke it in worship unless I meet the qualifications. So here he is on earth, and yet you can't get to him. You can't nick near him. The next clause tells us that his purpose in making himself available is not to mock us. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is contrite and of a humble spirit. These are the two characteristics that we must have if we want to come up to this high and holy place and meet with the God whose name is holy. This is the requirement we must have if we want to invoke him. We must be contrite and have a humble spirit. I parsed the sentence a little bit differently there. It conforms better with the Hebrew accents. The word contrite literally means crushed. It is the word that was used of the Messiah in chapter 53 when it said he was bruised for our iniquities. To be contrite is to be crushed down under our sin. And the word humble spirit is used in Proverbs as the opposite of pride. Better it is to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the pride. A man's pride shall bring him low, honor shall uphold the humble in spirit. God wants humility from us, and in particular, what he wants is a recognition that we are crushed. Head shall not be higher than mine. God is going to bring everything low, and we are only worthy to lift up God's name in prayer and in worship if we recognize that we are guilty, helpless, hopeless, lost sinners. We are crushed under our sin. The only way to come to God is prostrate before him. I have no hope. I am condemned. Well, Isaiah, again, is an example. How did he address the Lord when he saw him in the temple? He didn't. He said, woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Mine eyes have seen the Lord of hosts. I'm doomed. I'm a sinner. He felt himself absolutely crushed under the weight of his sin. If he hadn't done that, God would have burned him up in an instant. He would have suffered the fate of Nadab and Abihu, offering up on holy fire. But precisely because he was crushed and humble, God sets him apart to serve him. We come to God, and what's the first step according to the New Testament? The Lord Jesus told his disciples that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. This is repentance. This crushed spirit that says, woe is me, I am undone. I'm not even worthy to call on the name of the Lord for salvation because his name is so holy. And God takes the initiative. God says, I provide the substitute. the one who was truly crushed, bruised, stricken, smitten, and afflicted. And now I dwell in the high and holy place. Yes, I have chosen Jerusalem. I have chosen Zion. That is my dwelling place. I'm going to be there. And anybody who is crushed and humble is welcome to be there with me. Anybody who recognizes their sinfulness and doesn't try to make excuses for it, doesn't try to pump up their own importance. Everyone who bows down before me and is crushed and humble, I will receive them. To revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones, he doesn't receive us to gloat over us, he receives us to make us alive. That's what revive means, to cause to live. When we find ourselves crushed, hopeless, as Paul described himself in Romans chapter 7, God comes to us, he shows us his Son, and he revives us. For I will not contend forever, neither will I be always wroth. For the spirit should fail before me and the souls which I have made. If God were to pursue his wrath as far as justice permits, he wouldn't have any worshipers left. We'd all be gone. But through his Son, he has provided a way to restore people to himself as long as they recognize they need it. As long as they recognize they need it. We are to come and buy without money and without price. Don't try to offer money for God's salvation. You'll hear what Simon the sorcerer heard. May your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God might be purchased with money. No, no. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Don't come pretending to be righteous because you're not. If you think you're so good, I'm going to smash you down. No, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts and turn to the Lord. He will have mercy upon him. He will abundantly pardon. God promises not to receive those who are self-righteous. He promises to forgive those who are penitent, who are crushed and humble before him. And this is the first piece of the way that he is showing us, the way of repentance and the way of salvation. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look at his warning to the wicked in 17, and then another promise to the contrite in 18 and 19, and another warning to the wicked in verses 20 to 21 as we end up this section. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are high and exalted above all things. Father, we realize that most people view your claim to exaltation as something like the King of Siam, something inconsequential that they can safely ignore. But Father, your word warns us that the day is coming when everything that is high and lofty in this entire world will be brought low before you. Your mountain will be exalted above the head of all the hills, and you will reign there, dwelling among your creatures in the high and holy place. Father, we thank you that by your Spirit you have showed us how sinful we are. Father, that you have crushed us, that you've given us grace to recognize our unworthiness and the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for our Savior. Thank you for receiving us as poor, lost sinners to your table, without money, without price, without merit. All the credit, Father, belongs to your Son. We thank you for him this morning. Thank you that you've made a way for us to dwell with you. In our Savior's name, amen. I'll suggest that we sing in closing Psalm 84. It's a psalm that represents the longing of God's people for his tabernacles, dwelling place, his temporary abodes where God is pleased to dwell among his people. And you'll see there the longing that we have and how wonderful it is that we can be in his presence. Let's turn to Psalm 84 as our closing hymn. If you're able, let's stand and sing it together.